This time, as we direct our attention to God's Word, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to two passages. The first is in the New Testament, the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. And after that, we're going to be turning to our text, which is Psalm 131. But if you're looking for Philippians 4 in the Pew Bible, you will find that on page 1140. This evening, as we look at Psalm 131, we're going to be contemplating what contentment is, why it's needed, and how we get it. And the Apostle Paul here shows us, once again, he is the one who learns lessons of contentment as well. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 10. Hear now God's Word. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. Whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through Him who strengthens, or Him who gives me strength. And then turn to Psalm 131. Psalm 131 in our Pew Bible. That's on page 606. You note the heading there, it said that it's a song of ascents, a psalm of David. This is a psalm in the gathering between Psalms 120 and Psalm 134, which scholars believe were sung as pilgrims went up to Jerusalem, ascended up into worship on the festivals. And this would have been one of the songs they would have sung as they prepared themselves. So Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Both now and forevermore. This is God's Word. Let us pray now for God's blessing at this time. Oh, Father, let us gaze upon your beauty at this time as we come to your Word. We pray, oh Lord, that your Spirit would let your Word live and approach us this evening. We pray, oh Lord, that as we look at the theme of contentment, that as we see what it is and what it is not, that as we see what our hearts long for, apart from you, we pray, Lord, would you use your Word now to bring it to bear upon our hearts and upon our lives. We ask, Lord, that it would provide fruit to us and that it would provide joy to our souls. We pray, Lord, for him who speaks, let it be your words that speak, for we have come to hear your Word this evening. And so, Father, to that end, bless us at this time, we pray, in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, when you're a young child, there's nothing like your mother, is there? There's nothing like your mom when you are hurt or going through a difficult time. Whether a young boy or a girl, there's nothing like a mom to wipe your tears away when you fall and scrape your knee, or to wipe the tears away in the concern when you have to go to the doctor to get a shot. There's nothing like your mom. In fact, there's nothing like your mom even when you're feeling sick, the one whom you call in the middle of the night, the one who nurses you to health. And in fact, that's what I tell my boys all the time, is that they need their mom, especially when they're quite sick. There's nothing like mom in times like that. There's nothing like their mom because a child knows its mom's love, doesn't it? When we grow up, we know our moms are always there despite the circumstances. We know our mom's care for us always is for our benefit. We rest in that. And so a child grows up knowing that about its mom. And so come to Psalm 131 this evening. It's that which David wants us to camp out at as a picture, an analogy of what contentment is. As David tells in the Psalm of Contentment what it is and what it is not, he shows it to us through this analogy of a mother and a child, this weaned child who is content to rest in the arms of its mother. A weaned child which knows its mother's love and care for him or her, so that it knows its dependency and its needs will be met by their mom. If you think about that picture, as we're going to note that, it's really a picture of a lack of control in the baby. That's kind of what David is getting at here. Contentment begins for the believer when we realize we have no ultimate control of our circumstances. But even more than that, it's a picture of the care of the mother. The contentment also is a resting in God's care for us, despite the circumstances of life, that God cares and does what is best. And so David gives us really a short psalm, but one which is filled with instruction for our soul this evening about God's sovereign control, which provides contentment in our life. As I said moments ago, it is a song of ascents. This would have been a song that the pilgrims would have warmed their soul with as they prepared themselves for worship, as they prepared to enter the temple. This would have been one of the songs to prepare them for the glory of the God that they serve. David penned these words about contentment because they serve a mighty God. And the pilgrims would have prepared themselves to enter into that mighty God's presence, singing these words joyfully of a God who cared for them. And so that's the theme we need to contemplate. This is what I want to show you from this psalm. Contentment is learned by resting in God's purposeful care. Contentment is learned. Notice that. It is learned by resting in God's purposeful care. There are three things this psalm teaches us about contentment. First of all, we need to note the actions of contentment. The actions of contentment. In verse 1, in which David tells us what contentment is not, so we see what contentment truly is. Secondly, we need to note the analogy of contentment, specifically the weaned child. Why does David pick that? And thirdly, we need to note the appeal of contentment as he turns to Israel and appeals for them to trust in God. So the actions, the analogy, and the appeal of contentment. First, the actions of contentment, and those are all found in verse 1. There are three of them in the text. The first one is that David is not proud. Verse 1. He says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord." Now, literally, what he says there is, "My heart is not high. My heart is not exalted." He's saying, in other words, my heart, my center of my being is not higher than it ought to be. To say it differently, David says, "My heart has a humble disposition about itself in this moment. I know my lowly position and where I belong. I am not proud in my heart." Now, it's not difficult to understand what pride is in light of this. Pride is elevating oneself above all others. Pride looks condescendingly upon others. Pride exalts itself and sees itself as supreme and others as beneath themselves. David says, "My heart is not there." It does not exalt itself above all else. So David begins by showing us that contentment is a humble heart. It is lowly. It understands its place. It is humble. The second action, notice he goes on, his heart, or rather his eyes, are not haughty. Verse 1, "My eyes are not haughty." Again, the same word there, "My eyes are not high. My eyes are not exalted." Not only is his heart not high, but David says, "I don't look down upon others. My eyes do not consider themselves in places where they ought not be. I have a lowly view of myself, a humble view of myself, and my eyes are not high and exalted." Again, pride in the heart naturally leads to looking down on others. And David has a right perspective of himself. He views himself right where he truly is, not any higher than he should be and not any lower. His eyes are not lifted up. Now, the last action you notice is that he's not concerned with things too great for him. Verse 1, the last part. It says, "I do not consider myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." Now, David there is getting at humility again, but humility specifically in his actions and in his understanding. He doesn't consider or to concern himself with great matters. Now, specifically, what David is getting there is not trifling things of this life that he should be concerned with, but rather matters that are beyond him. David says, "I know my place. I know what God has put me here to do. I'm not looking to elevate. I'm not looking to take on myself any action higher than what I should. I know my place of authority. I'm not going to look to place myself above others or in any situation where I do not belong. And he doesn't concern himself with things too wonderful. What he means there is that he has a proper view of his own understanding. In other words, David is saying, I know I have a limited perspective on my life. I am a finite human being, and I don't concern myself with questions of which I cannot personally answer. I have a finite view of the world. I live here a limited amount of time. And so David is saying, I have a humble perspective as I render judgment upon my life. In other words, he's really driving home who he is before Almighty God here. That's where he's going with this. And David says, I have humbled myself knowing that I am not God, but God is God. I know my place in light of the glorious nature of him. He has a view of my life that I do not have. I may live 80 years, but he is infinite and eternal, and his perspective of the situations of my life are beyond my comprehension, and I humble myself before him in light of those matters. So now we need to ask, why does David concern himself? He's heading towards contentment. What does all this talk about humility and lack of pride have to do with contentment? What does that have to do with this point here? And the first thing to note is, again, he's describing his contentment with God here. In other words, David wants to say that he understands who God is and who he is in light of who God is. He is not God. God is God. And so all of those descriptions, he says, contentment is a humble heart resting in God's timing and his care. David says, I have humbled myself because God has ways that I do not understand. And my heart humbles itself in light of that grand reality. I dare not exalt myself above who God is. Contentment is viewing ourselves rightly as being under God, submissive. David knows he is not in authority over himself, but there is one higher over him, God Almighty, and contentment begins understanding that, knowing that he is under that God. And contentment is resting in God's knowledge that it which is greater than his own. David says contentment begins with knowing that we don't know what tomorrow brings, and when we don't understand what's going on in our life, God does. We must humble ourselves in light of that knowledge. Now, what's interesting to note is most scholars believe David writes these words because he's talking about the lessons he learned in his slow progression to the throne. It's very likely he learned this avenue of contentment through the years in which he was anointed but did not take the throne because of Saul. If you remember the story, David was anointed, and yet years went by where he did not take the throne. Saul even persecuted him, threatened his life, and even after Saul died, there was a civil war, and David was still dealing with those effects. And so it's very likely what he's talking about here is those years went by where he is showing he had contentment. God had his own time. He knew he was anointed king, and yet he was running for his life in the wilderness. David knew God had his hand upon him, and yet it seemed he lived in poverty and day to day rather than in flourishing abundance like one who would seem to be blessed by God. In other words, in those years, David learned a contentment about himself, that he didn't know what tomorrow brought, but God did. He knew that God had his plan for David's life, and David couldn't see what tomorrow brought, so he had to humble himself under God's plan for him. God had his timing, and David did not know. And so if you think about what this teaches us, it really reminds us this evening that all sin really flows from pride. All sin has its founding point in pride. We exalt ourselves over God's authority, God's rule, and when we are not content, really there's a sense in our grumbling and our complaining, we are sinning against the rule of authority of God over life. Actually, if you think about Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, it is this that brought them to the point of the fall. Think about what Satan did to prompt them. Who is God to tell you what to do? And so really their discontentment is what led to the fall. Who is God to tell us what to do? We should be in authority over our life. Who is God to tell us what tree we should and should not eat of? Who is God to give us everything but this one tree? And so it really was the sin of discontentment that led to the fall in the first place. That's a good reminder to us that all sin begins with this pride. All sin is a waving of our fist in God's face saying, you will not tell me how to live my life. You will not be an authority over me. And your law will not be the standard of my life. I will judge my life by my own standard. Pride is the founding point of sin because we will rule our own life. I think the greatest example of this is from the author of our psalm before us, David. David knew humility, but think about his sin with Bathsheba. What led him to not only commit adultery with a woman he had no business gazing upon, and then murdering her husband? It was pride. I am the king. I can have what I want. Who is God to tell me what I can and cannot do? Who is God to tell me, and who is Uriah to stop me? It was a sin of pride. So we learn here that contentment begins with this humble, submissive heart to God, knowing His rule over our life is good, and we submit ourselves to that good rule. Those are the actions of contentment. Notice secondly, the analogy of contentment. He goes on to give us an analogy to show us something. And the first thing we need to understand is that David is telling us how he learned contentment. That's the point. He learned this. Look at verse 2 again. Or verse 2, he says, "But I have stilled and quieted my soul." Now, we don't see it here, but in the Hebrew, there's a sense of an oath going on here. Some translations will try to pick this up by saying, "Surely I have stilled and quieted my soul." David is trying to use emphatic language here to tell us that he had to learn this. In other words, David did not naturally come about this stillness of heart, this stillness of soul on its own. He had to learn it. There's an emphatic nature here because David wants us to understand that he had to wrestle with discontentment in this life. In other words, David's saying, surely I have had to learn and wrestle with those discontenting thoughts that rise in my heart in the middle of the night. David is telling us that he had those thoughts, those questions, those accusals for God. Why, God? What does this have to do with my life? I see no reason for what you have done in my life, O God. David is saying, I've had to wrestle with those questions. I've had to wrestle with discontentment in my heart. I've had to go over and over to the throne of grace and repentance and to ask God's grace and mercy to quiet the calms of my discontented heart. I've had to learn this. David had to be taught how to quiet his soul. Now, that's why I wanted to go to Philippians 4, because not only David had to learn this, but that's exactly what Paul tells us there in Philippians 4. He tells us he had to learn contentment. Paul had to learn what it means to be content. And notice, he repeated it twice in Philippians 4. In every and all circumstance. Paul had to go to the schoolroom of contentment through the afflictions of life. And he had to learn what it was to rest humbly upon God's will for his life. He, as Paul said there, needed to learn contentment through being in need. Paul had to learn contentment when he was hungry and didn't know where provision was going to come. Paul had to learn contentment when he was in plenty. When God brought just what he needed in that moment, he could see it as a gift of God, knowing that it was God's good gift to give him just what he needed. Saul had to go through the schoolroom of contentment as well. And so we learn this important fact from both Paul there and David this evening. The secret to learning contentment comes really in those moments of lack, doesn't it? That's kind of what David is driving home. I have had to learn contentment when God has had to take something from me. I've had to learn contentment in those moments where I did not know why God was doing what He was doing in my life. I've had to learn contentment in resting in moments where I was forced to trust that God knows best and I had no idea what He was doing. The schoolroom of contentment in those times when God allows situations to arise in our life, we have to go to Him and say, God, I don't know, but I trust You. Contentment is learned there. It is trusting God in all the trying times. And it's trusting God when He gives, when everything is needed. We learn this. Well, then notice then, the analogy of contentment shows how we learn this. Again, look at verse 2. It says, "But I have stilled and quieted my soul." Now, here's the analogy. Like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. The analogy here is how David learned this. The analogy gets at how David learned to quiet his heart, how David learned to quiet his soul. And here's the imagery. It's of a little child. David gives us a baby picture here of a child who has been weaned off its mother's milk. Now, if we break that analogy apart, there's a few points that we need to understand. The first is this. The process of weaning our children is progressively taking away something they think they need. It is something they are dependent on for months. Weaning our children is slowly backing off their intake of milk that they've lived off for so long. It is all that that child knows to that point, and the mother begins to take it away to wean him. The child is used to the milk. It's what's quieted him in the middle of the night. It's what calmed his hunger pains. And suddenly, out of nowhere, its mother begins to withdraw this needed milk supply that they think they need so much from him or her. And he does it progressively. And if you think about that, the other principle we need to understand is that really weaning is a battle of two wills. There's a battle taking place between the will of the child who thinks it knows exactly what it needs and the mother who knows exactly what is good for the child. Weaning is a battle of two wills. It really can be a time of fighting between the two, and it's not always pretty. There are times when a mother will need to allow the child to cry for a time. There's times when the mother will have to allow the child to fuss for a time because the child needs to learn to trust the mother knows best. To lean upon its mother and know that the mother cares. And of course, not only are you pulling something away, you're introducing something the child doesn't like. Those crushed peas and crushed carrots. It's the reason for the airplane noises. We bring the spoon in to try to convince them this is good for you. And you see, all of this is coming here when David says, that's exactly how I learned contentment. There was something I thought I needed in my life, and God started pulling it away. And I, like that little child, began to grasp and fight for it because I thought I needed it. But like a weaned child, God's will won over for its good. In fact, actually, that's the key point, I think, here. The mother does this not because she's angry with the child, because she cares for the child. The child cannot live on milk all its life. So the mother knows that they must do this for the care of the child, to introduce solid food so that the child will eventually grow. And David said, that's exactly what God did in my life. I did not know this, and I kicked at this. I went kicking and screaming, as it were. But God knew exactly what I needed. And as he pulled it away, he began to introduce, and I began to see progressively God's care for me. And I began to rely upon God's care, just like a weaned child slowly learns to like those peas and carrots. Began to trust God. The child, in other words, will scream and fuss in ignorance, thinking it knows what it needs and it knows what's best. But the mother knows what's best. And he weans the child. And so that's the main point. David is showing what it took to still and quiet his soul. It was that weaning that took place in David's life as God was pulling things away. God was working on David's heart. He had to learn that God knows best in every situation of life. David thought he knew what tomorrow needed, and yet he had to learn, no, God knows what tomorrow needs, and God will show him. David had to learn that God always does what is best for him. In those times where there's discomfort and pain in life, David said, I needed to learn that God was doing this out of love for my soul. He was weaning me. And so contentment is learned in this school of adversity as we learn to trust our Father. And here's the key point that I want you to notice. David's analogy shows that the weaning is complete. I think that's important. David is saying, I'm not still being weaned. This is still not something. But notice, the weaning is complete. He's content in the arms of his mother. He's come through that weaning process. And he's learned on the other side, I can trust my mom, or the child can trust my mom. And David says, I've been come through that weaning point. I have been grown through this. This trial was not for lack in my life. I'm through it, and I'm better because of it. In other words, what my point is, there's hope and growth. We're not always in this kicking and screaming, but God works in such a way that we do grow, we do develop. This weaning process grows our faith. And we come out on the other side and we can turn around and say, thank you, God, for your grace in doing what you did in my life. Thank you for weaning me to know you more. So this evening, in light of that, have you been there to those moments where God is weaning you? Are you in a moment right now where God is pulling something away to where he's forcing you to rely upon him in a new and deep way? Has God brought something into your life where it seems like it's painful and it's hurtful, and he's forcing you to rely day by day, maybe even hourly by hourly, upon His sustaining grace, to trust Him, to rely on Him, to look to Him, to realize He's doing this for your good. Oh, let the Word of God drive home this evening. God is perfect in His love and His purpose. Again, the imagery here is of a mother's love for its child. And that is God's love for His people. He cares that much for us that in this weaning process, He's gently nurturing, gently caring, taking us through. In fact, actually, is there nothing more comforting to learn that we are safe in our Father's arms? He cares for us. Well, lastly, the third thing to note about the psalm is the appeal of contentment. David ends appealing to Israel. Look at verse 3. He says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. I think the key understanding of that verse is that word hope there. It denotes a sense of waiting or awaiting upon God. David says to Israel, the nation he's ruling over, await upon God, O Israel. Oh, look to God and calm your souls looking to the same God who weaned me as well. David, as the king of Israel here, is speaking from experience. He looks out over the people of God and he says, wait upon this God. In fact, I think there's more here. He's saying, you are the covenant people of this God. He has already shown you in the years gone by, in the wilderness experience where He had to wean that generation as well. Oh, this God is worthy of your trust. Oh, wait upon this God in whatever you face, O people of God, and trust Him. Let Him be your rock and your refuge. He is the God you can look to. And I think even more, notice that David has an eternal view here. He calls for them to look to God to rest both now and forevermore. This is a peace, a stillness that is an eternal peace and stillness that he has in mind. I think even more what we need to understand here is that David, out of personal experience as their king, looks to the people of God and he says he's worthy of your trust. And if you think about this for a moment, the Israelites would have sung this. The people of God would have sung this about their king. This was their mighty king who needed to be humbled. This is their mighty king who needed to learn contentment under God. Most nations want to exalt the greatness of their king. And yet here's Israel singing praises of their king, learning contentment through God. David, their ruler, needed to show that he was not their ultimate authority, but he had God to rule over even him. And so the people of God could celebrate this, their God and their king who learned contentment over them. Ultimately, I think what we have here is an appeal to us to rest in Christ this evening. As David tells the people of Israel, oh, look to the Lord. This evening, the psalm on the other side of the cross tells you and me as the people of God, oh, look to the Lord Jesus Christ this evening for contentment. Oh, look to the King, our mighty King, who humbled himself under the sufferings of the weight of the cross of Calvary for our good and our delight. Jesus was the only one who is our mighty King who ever quieted his soul perfectly to the will of the Father. Think about that. And what is the greatest display of that quieting of soul under the will of the Father? It was the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't it? And those moments where Jesus knew the hour of his affliction was upon him. And what was he doing? He was crying out in agony for God to turn this cup if it, what? Be your will. And those moments as he sweated drops of blood at the thought of the wrath of the Father as he looked to the cross to make atonement for our sin, what was his response? If it be your will, O Father. See, in those moments, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, knew the affliction that awaited him. And yet for the love of his people, what did he do? He submitted himself to the will of the Father. In those moments of agony, he quieted his soul, knowing his Father's will laid upon him. We, like the Israel of old, can look to our King and rejoice. We have one who has been humbled. We have one who has stood fast to the end. We have one who submitted himself to the Father's will, and it took him to the cross of Calvary. We're on that cross. In agony, he bore the curse that was meant for us, and he took it completely. Hebrews talks about our Savior having to learn through suffering as a son. And not that Jesus needed to learn anything as if he was imperfect. The whole idea is as the son, the guilt offering, underwent this whole perfection and affliction, or he went through the affliction perfectly for us on our behalf. It was all for us that the Savior went. And he did it sinlessly, enduring for us the cross of Calvary. And so this evening, as we think on what David says, whoa, to a greater degree can we rest this evening that when God begins to wean us, we can look right to that cross. We can see the love of the Father to the greatest display ever. And we can say, I have no idea, Father, why you're doing this. I have no idea why you're withholding this from me. But all I know, on the cross of Calvary, your greatest love is already displayed. And I can rest like a weaned child in your arms because I see that you love me. And I will rest hourly by hourly in that great love which you have already proven for me. So the point of this psalm is let us today put our hope and our trust in Christ. And we will find contentment in abundance. Well, two thoughts then to close. Two thoughts of what we can learn. And really just two things that stood out to me. The first thing it teaches us, and this is kind of obvious, I suppose, it teaches us the only way to contentment and the only way we can learn it is through faith in Christ. It's through faith in Christ and knowing His love for us. If we do not see the Savior, if we do not see the Son, if that's not our focus of our life, if we are not looking to that as the key point of our life, there's no way you will find contentment in this life. It will be impossible. How can we trust God? Only when we see the Son dying for us. Only when we realize God has made us right because of that. And so this evening, let me ask you the question, what is disquieting your soul? What discontentment are you wrestling with? And listen, if you're a believer this evening, look to the cross. It will be that which will teach you. It will be that which will guide you to help you see through contentment. And are you resting, therefore, in God's love proven on the cross? Secondly, it also teaches us that grumbling and complaining is really sinning against God. Now, I think we've got to be very careful to distinguish between sharing our burdens, pouring our heart out both to God and to others to share the burdens, and complaining. There is a difference. And if we are doing the complaining, grumbling, and groaning about God's will in our life, really what we're doing is saying, God, I could do better with this. God, you're not ruling my life well. You say you're sovereign, but what is this? I see no reason for this. We're basically telling God, you are wrong and I am right. Let us think on that. When we grumble and complain, we're telling God we could do better and that we know better. But I think even more to bring it back around to grace, when we do that, God is saying in His love when we suffer, I know you need to trust me. You need to lay this before me. Repent of those sins of complaining. Look to me and I will carry you home. I will guide you because you don't know what tomorrow brings. And so, beloved of Christ, let us grow in contentment. Let us rest in God's purposeful care for us as a mother with its child. Let us run to Him with our scrapes and bruises of our soul, knowing He's there to catch us. Let us run to Him in the afflictions of life, knowing He has a plan for us. And may, through God's grace and mercy, He meet our need abundantly. Amen. Let us pray. Father, you are that good Father, the great one who knows the care of your people. So pour out that balm of Gilead upon our soul this evening, we pray. You know the hurts. You know the discontentment of our souls. You know the wrestlings of our life. We pray, Lord, work that we would see our Savior, that faith would sprout up in abundance, that when we cannot see your plan, we would trust your will. And we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen.